Well, author Malcolm Gladwell calls it the Warren Harding effect. Warren Harding was the 29th president of the United States, and many historians agree that his was the worst presidency in history. Well, bear in mind that Gladwell wrote this before the current situation, but when he wrote it, that's what he said. Historians would deem him so ineffective because his administration was racked with torrid scandals, incompetence, and inefficiency. Gladwell expresses his dim view of the man very bluntly with these words, quote, "Warren Harding was not a particularly intelligent man. He liked to play poker and golf and to drink, and most of all, to chase women. He was vague and ambivalent on matters of policy. His speeches were once described as an army of pompous phrases moving over the landscape in search of an idea." And yet this unremarkable politician was remarkably elected by an unprecedented popular landslide vote of over 60%. Gladwell's theory about this is what he calls the Warren Harding effect. That Harding was chosen not at all based on competency or training or qualification or experience, but entirely because he looked like he should be a president. He looked the part. Harding was an undeniably attractive man. One biographer gushed about him with these words, quote, "His lusty black eyebrows contrast with his steel gray hair to give the effect of force. His massive shoulders and bronzed complexion gave the effect of health." Harding apparently managed to inspire with his Adonis-like attractiveness, his affable charm and his resonant voice, and of course his distinguished looks, enough people to get him elected by this landslide vote to the highest office in the land. Now, the reason I'm telling you this is because we're talking about choosing new elders. And you can tell by looking at our eldership that we have nothing to do with looks when it comes to qualifications, right? We don't care at all what they look like. It's not because of an affable charm. Some of the wives are disagreeing a little bit, but others aren't. It's not because of our affable charm or resonant voice or distinguished looks, steely gray hair and lusty eyebrows. Not at all. So if that worked for Warren Harding to get him into the highest office of the land, what is it that qualifies a man to take on a role of spiritual leadership? This is what we're looking at today and tonight. Turn your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3. In Timothy, Paul is telling the young man, this young pastor, on how to structure his church. He's giving him instructions on how the household of God should be run, what everyone's role is. In past weeks when we looked at this text, we looked at a woman's role in worship, and before that we looked at men's role in worship, and now we're going to look at the spiritual leader's role in the church. We're going to do this by looking at various spheres of responsibility, six of them to be exact. Six spheres of responsibility of an elder. And the reason it's important for the elders to know is that they can be reminded of what their duty is to the body of Christ. And the reason that the rest of the congregation needs to know is because it is your responsibility as the congregation to hold these men accountable to the standard. It's to help them to fulfill the duty that they need to do by you doing your part. And of course, it's important to know the qualifications because you're the ones that have to vote the person into office. We've mentioned two men whose names we're going to be bringing to the congregation for voting. You need to know what it is that you're voting for. So that's what tonight's one is mainly going to be based on, the qualifications and the prerequisites of eldership. But this is to give us a sense of the job description, these six spheres of responsibility. And many of these overlap. The first one is overseeing. The elder needs to be overseeing, teaching, thirdly modeling, fourthly praying, then equipping, and finally shepherding. So the first one we can look at is overseeing. And I get this from the very first verse in our chapter. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. "The saying is trustworthy, If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. And then the following verses go on into the qualifications, which I read earlier and we will look at in more depth tonight. So I want to focus on this word overseer. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. So this is where we get our first hint of the sphere of responsibility of the overseer. Now, in the original Greek text, by the way, there's no word office there. It doesn't say the office of overseer. And that's important because later when we discuss deacons, we'll see that there's also no office of deacon mentioned in the original Greek. So it depends on what a person's understanding of. If having an office has some sort of prestige or some sort of inherent authority, we need to be very careful about importing the world's business models into the church. Now, the word we have to notice here is for task. He says here, if anyone aspires to overseer, he desires a noble task. The word there is the Greek word ergo, meaning work. Work or labor. So the original Greek, there's no word for office, and it's referring specifically to the task of overseeing. Literally, let me read you what the Greek would say literally. Paul says, if any aspires to overseer, good labor he craves. Sounds a little bit like Yoda. That's why they rounded up for us in English. But that's what he's saying. If any aspires to overseer, good labor he craves. Because being an overseer is about the labor. It's about the work. It's not about the office. It's not about a certain level of prestige or stripes you get on your uniform or a braiding you get on your blazer. Not at all. It's about what the person does. The work, the labor. When we asked these men to join our elders' meetings, after the first one, I went to them and said, so what do you think? And this was the first elders' meeting that this man had attended, and his response was, I had no idea how much work the elders do for the church. And I think that could be said for anybody. The meeting went on until midnight, and that was just operation normal for us. You know, that's the work that these people put in. Your elders are pack horses. I mean, they're Navy SEALs, man. They get it done. They don't care about health and food and sleep. They just work. And half of them don't even get paid for this. They don't get any return for their labor whatsoever in this life. Which is why Paul says that they must aspire to it. They must desire it. They must crave it. They must want to do the work. Because if you don't get fulfillment and satisfaction from the work of overseeing, it's not going to be very enjoyable for you at all. So what is this work? What's the kind of work? Well, the first hint we see is in the word that's used for the role here, overseer. It's the Greek word episkopos. It might sound familiar to the English word bishop. That's what the King James Version translators did. They came to this word episkopos. They weren't sure how to translate it, so they just made up an English word of some of the letters. So episkopos became bishop, or is it biskop in Afrikaans, I think. You know, it's just, they're just trying to make words that have a sound like episkopos. But actually, skopos means to scope or to view or to watch. And epi means over. That's a prefix that means over. So it's literally the overwatchers, the overseers, and that's the way it should be translated, not bishop. It's of course confusion because in some denominations, you know, you've got the regular minister, and then there's the bishop that's a different office, and that office is over other ones, and he has more authority, and he has authority over different churches, and all of that's absolutely foreign to scripture. The overseer, the pastor, the elder, these terms are used interchangeably in scripture. So all referring to one office, not three distinct ones. And we'll see that as we go on. So this word overseer refers to the position, to the work that the person needs to do. Not necessarily that there's any kind of prestige linked to this. You know, our world loves the concept of an office. That you get promoted, that you're working your way up the corporate ladder. But you just don't see this in scripture. In fact, in seminary, we have this game where we like to collect business cards from pastors and compare the business card titles. And we get some really cool titles like the pastor of digital media. I'm not sure if that was a biblical office or not, but here's one, the apostle of prayer and power. Imagine that on your business card. I'm the apostle of prayer and power. And then there's my favorite, the pastor of prophetic affairs. well, I'm not sure you want the word pastor and affairs in any sentence together, but anyway, he was the pastor of prophetic affairs. So the job title says a lot about what a person thinks about their own duty and their own role in the church. In church history, churches have come up with titles like reverend, or father, archbishop, cardinal, the right reverend, his holiness, and other lofty titles. But Baptists traditionally have settled on the word pastor, from the word that Peter uses to describe the work, which poimen, which just means to shepherd, to be in the field with the sheep. It's not actually a title at all. It's just a description of the work. Just like overseer here isn't a title, it's a description of the work. So the word pastor is. So when people insist that you call them pastor, as if that's like a title that they've earned, they miss the point. It's not a title. It's, if somebody says, well, don't call me Clint, you must call me Pastor Clint. You know, I've been in circles like that where you'll call the person by their name and they'll correct you by saying, well, it's pastor so-and-so. But that's like saying, you know, let's say you call your domestic worker by her first name. And she interrupts you one day and says, listen, it's really undignified. I insist that you call me by my title. I want you to call me maid. You know, it's okay, sure, but that's missing the point. It's, you know, if you insist to be called pastors to think that it's a title when actually it's just a job description. And this, by the way, doesn't mean that there's no leadership. There is leadership. The shepherd, this pastor, the shepherd, he oversees the flock. The shepherd doesn't follow the sheep. The sheep follow the shepherd. The shepherd is there to protect the sheep, to feed the sheep, to guide the sheep. And this is why Paul says that he must be male. We'll look at this in a little bit more detail tonight. We looked at it in a lot of detail last week, that spiritual leadership in the church must be male. Because Paul said, I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man in the church. It doesn't refer necessarily to in society, but it does refer to in the church. And the very definition of this role is one of giving oversight, of having authority, of teaching, of leading. Which brings us to the next word for overseer, and that's the word elder. So for this, we're going to go to a different text. We're going to jump around to a few different texts to see these. 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter 5 is a good text for us to look at because it actually uses all three words for this role in the church, all in one passage, so you can see how interchangeable they are, not three different people. And so this is under the heading of teaching. So one of the main spheres of responsibility of the elder is to give oversight. That it has to do with watching the flock. That's why we use the registration, the database registration, and that kind of thing. Setting direction for the church, strategic decisions, making sure that the budget balances, that kind of stuff. Oversight. The second sphere of responsibility is teaching. In 1 Peter 5:1, he says, "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder." Peter calls himself an elder. "And a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as partake in the glory of that's going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly." So here we have this word, shepherd the flock of God. This command to shepherd, poimen, is where we get the word pastor from. So pastor the flock of God that's among you, exercising oversight. Is the word we just looked at. Episkopos, right? And here's the other one in the first. He says, "So I exhort the elders among you." So that's the other words. And elders here, the reason I've put it under the sphere of responsibility of teaching is because that's how this role was understood in their culture. The word elder is the Greek word presbyteros. Maybe you recognize the word from Presbyterian. Because the Presbyterian denomination has a structure, and they call it the presbytery, but technically we are Presbyterian too, because we have elders. We have presbyteros, but it's the same word. It's the same as the overseer. So your overseer, your pastor, your presbyteros, your elder, all the same office. And the word presbyteros just means, well, what it says, elder. It connotes age. It connotes wisdom, learning. It implies that it's somebody who can teach and impart this wisdom to others, somebody that you go to for advice and counsel, somebody who prays for you, somebody who models godliness. So if the root word here means somebody who's older, how old do you need to be an elder? See, it's a little easier for people to stomach me being an elder now that I've turned 40, but when I came here, I was 28. And I actually had a visitor say to me, how old are you? You know, and at that stage, when the visitor came, I was 33, and I told him that, and he said, well, that's really young. I think that, you know, elders and pastors of a church need to be older than that. And so what I wanted to tell him is that means that Jesus wouldn't have qualified to be his pastor, because he died at 33. But anyway, the point here is it's not always directly related to one's age. There is an understanding that the longer you live, the wiser you are, right? I mean, in our culture, this isn't as prevalent. I think that a mistake that's been made over the last generation will correct itself with a pendulum swing. You know, our last generation has been, you know, old people need to retire so that we can get the young people in. It's the young people that have energy and innovation and ideas, and let's breathe some fresh air into the company. And now they're realizing that the young people are just dumb. And so they've got all this energy and ideas, but they're making lots of mistakes. So now I think the business world is seeing, oh, maybe it's good to have some gray hairs in there to temper these young people. And it's the same here within the church. Each village had a group of a council of elders. The synagogues had elders. It wasn't only even in Jewish society, it was even in the secular Greek Gentile societies as well. They had these groups of people that you would go to and ask for advice, and they would teach you about life. Now, Paul told Timothy not to let people look down on his young age by not giving them a reason to, but by behaving maturely. So inherent in your eldership is the fact that you behave like an elder. In 1 Timothy 4:12, he actually says that, if you just look over at the next chapter there. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, which is preaching, and to teaching. So here Paul told the young man that his age should not be a factor in his role as an elder in this church, in his leadership, as long as he's doing his duties of an elder, and that he has the reputation of an elder, and that he's behaving like one. He needs to teach and preach and proclaim the Scripture and be an example. So what makes an elder is that he is mature in the faith, able to teach that faith to others, and that he's one that people want to follow. Which brings us to the third sphere of his responsibility we can look at here, modeling. We've looked at overseeing and teaching. The third one is modeling. 1 Peter 5:2, shepherd the flock of God that's among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly. We've already said that. You must want to do the job, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. So here we see that the elders are leaders, but they're not leading by wielding a domination. He says they're not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. Being examples. Jesus said the same thing. You see in the world that the Gentiles rulers lord it over them, but it will not be that way with you. Whoever will be first will be last. You need to be the servant to be the leader. So the elders here need to lead by example. Hebrews 13:7. Oh, just by the way, there, when the chief shepherd appears, that's Jesus. You know, a lot of churches have they correctly call their elders pastors. But then in order to single out or signify the pastor that's in my role, so the teaching, preaching one, the one that gives leadership to the board of elders or to the church, they'll call that one the senior pastor. And he'll have that on his business card and on his office. But what this is no, Jesus is the senior pastor. Everyone else is an under-shepherd. It's more like picturing Jesus as the shepherd of the flock and the elders as his sheepdogs. You know, the sheepdogs are there to help manage the flock, but they're still dogs. You know, they're not the top guy. The top guy is Jesus, the chief shepherd. Hebrews 13:7 says, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. They need a model. You must remember your leaders. This is Hebrews 13:7. Remember your leaders. Consider the outcome of their way of life. Look at the way their life is turning out. And then imitate their faith that leads to that result. In other words, you need to think about your elders. Think about their lives. And then imitate the faith. You should be able to look at every elder and say, I want my children to turn out like his children. I want my marriage to turn out like his. I want my stewardship of my finances and my health and my knowledge of the word and my faith in God to turn out like his. Elders need to show how it's done. That's their role, to model these things. I've told you about the fat, lazy pelicans of Monterey Bay in California. Remember that story? These were these fat pelicans that had forgotten how to hunt for fish, because in Monterey there's this fish factory and all of the offcuts, you know, the eyes and the fish head and that kind of stuff, they just tossed that in the water. And so these pelicans would eat this, and after a generation or two, they had forgotten how to hunt. There was no need to do it. And then when they shut down, well, the factory didn't shut it down, they stopped putting all the offcuts into the water, because they realized that they could package the tail and the scales and the eyes and the lips and teeth of the fish and sell it to us. So as cat food. And so they stopped throwing it in. Well, these pelicans started starving. They started dying. So the Parks Board of California had this brilliant idea. They went and got some wild pelicans from just up the coast and brought and transplanted them, translocated them to that group. And what happened is, when they got hungry, they just started diving and hunting and catching fish. And the fat, lazy pelicans just started copying them and modeling how to do it. And soon they learned how to hunt again. And this is the purpose of the elder. The elder is not doing something that, you know, super Christians do. The elder is not aspiring to be at like a higher level than other Christians. No, the elder is just doing what Christians do. I mean, this whole list of qualifications we'll see tonight is what Christians all need to have anyway. The idea is that God sprinkles these elders among congregations like the pelicans who have been hunting, so that the other pelicans can model themselves after and do the same thing. If you look at an elder's life and you say, I don't want to turn out like him, I don't want my marriage, my kids, my finances, my stewardship to turn out like them, and then he should not be an elder. And part of modeling, part of that which the elder needs to do, is to pray for the flock. This brings us to the fourth sphere of responsibility. And for this one, can you go to Acts chapter 6? Back to the book just after the four Gospels, Acts chapter 6. We'll see that one of the spheres of responsibility is praying. Now, what's happening in Acts chapter 6 is that there were these widows in the church, in the Jerusalem church. So people get saved at Pentecost, they're all in the church, big church, 3,000 member church. The apostles are kind of functioning like the elders. And one of the things the church does is looks after the widows. And the Hebrew widows were getting the money that they needed, but the Greek widows weren't. A little bit of racism coming in there. And so the Greek widows come to the apostles and say, hey, this isn't right. We're not getting money, but the Hebrew widows are. Fix the problem. And instead of the elders getting involved and fixing the problem, the elders throw it back at the church and say, we should not be distracted from our primary responsibility. Now, this is a real ministry need. This could jeopardize the unity of the flock. This is involving the sin of racism. This is a practical issue that's going on. Yeah, this takes wisdom. This takes people, you know, getting involved and meeting this need. And the apostles say, that's not our job. Isn't that interesting? So in chapter 6, verse 2, it says, and the 12, the apostles, summoned the full number of the disciples and said, it's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, who we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. So here we see, now this is the first church, this is before Paul wrote about the roles of elders and deacons, but we already start seeing this prototype relationship being born out of the situation. The church has different types of needs. Some are practical needs, and some have to do with teaching and spiritual needs. And the apostles, who are functioning like the elders here, say, you need to leave us to do the preaching of the word and the prayer for the flock, so that we can do that, you need to come up with people that are going to do the actual ministry work. And when they say, you know, we shouldn't leave tables, it's not like we shouldn't serve tables. They're not saying it's beneath them. Serving tables was what you did. It's a banking term. Remember, Matthew was sitting at his table when he was a tax collector. That's what it means. So basically, they're also saying we shouldn't get so wrapped up in the nitty-gritty of the finances and who gets what that we're sitting at the banking table doing accounting. We need to be doing the spiritual work of the ministry of the word. And so that's their job. And right up there with preaching is praying. Now, again, all Christians need to be serving. All Christians need to be doing ministry, including the elders. And all Christians need to be teaching one another, and all Christians need to be praying. But in a church, those who have been appointed to this office, it is their primary responsibility to be in prayer for the flock and in preparation for the study and preaching of God's word. Instead of meeting the need, they need to be able to appoint and oversee others meeting the need. Now, this is something we as elders need help on. We have to fight for this in our meetings. We have to constantly discipline ourselves. Don't do the work of the ministry. You know, equip others to do the work of the ministry, which brings us to our fifth point. And for this one, you need to go to Ephesians chapter 4. Paul's letter to the Ephesians. I mean, when we needed to do some ministry of the word, we needed to discuss the issue of deacons, we needed to discuss the eschatology, these are important biblical issues. We had to go away for 3 days and just focus on that. Because in our elders' meetings, we don't get around to it. Because we're doing so much other work that should be done by the flock. And that's a good thing that you have elders that are willing to work that hard and love working that hard. It's just not biblical. So we need to rebuke ourselves as elders, and you need to hold us accountable to that. And you need to step up and volunteer to get some of this work done. So, overseeing, teaching, praying, modeling, and now equipping. In Ephesians 4, verse 11, it says this, "And he, Jesus, gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, till we all attain to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine." And just look at the end of verse 16. "Every joint which, when it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." This is a very, very important text for us to understand the biblical model of the role of the elders. What Paul is telling the Ephesian church is that God gave this office of pastor, teacher, shepherd, and teacher, to the church for, and what most Christians think it says is, the work of the ministry. But it doesn't say that. A lot of churches function this way. It's a huge misunderstanding in the world where you'll have a church of people, they'll get together, they love the Lord, there's so much that needs to be done, there's homeless people that need to be fed, and there's widows that need to be looked after, and there's people in the neighborhood that need evangelism, and there needs to be Sunday school, and there needs to be a piano ministry, and there needs to be all these things going, and a book ministry, and all this. And so you know what we do? We get together, we put our money together, and we hire a pastor to go do those things. And that's how this, a lot of churches function. We hire, if work needs to be done in the church, hire another staff member. We'll just put more money in the plate. He must do the work. Well, no. This says that he gave it, verse 12, he gave the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. Not he's giving the pastor to the church so that it builds up the body in love, but so that the body builds itself up in love. So the job of the pastor, teacher, elder, overseer is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. I mean, if you go to the physiotherapist and you say, "I can't, my leg isn't working properly. I need it. It's crooked. I can't stand on it." And the physiotherapist says, "You know, this is exactly why I went into my profession, so that I could help people like you. I know exactly what to do. I'm going to walk with you wherever you go for the rest of your life, and you can just lean on me." I mean, what kind of physiotherapist does that? A broke one. No, what the physiotherapist does is, I'm going to equip you. I'm going to give you exercises to do. I'm going to give you whatever it is, I don't know anything about physiotherapy. So stuff that goes on your leg and a crutch and exercises and Pilates and whatever and muscle relaxants, and then over time you're going to be able to walk on your own 2 feet without me. But what churches do is they want the pastor to just walk and do everything for them, instead of the joints and the muscles growing into maturity here, so that every joint with which it's equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body so that it builds itself up in love. You know, this last week or the week before, one of our elders sent out an email to a list of men in the church that have been trained to disciple, and a list of new members, because, you know, as you go to the new membership class now, you get told, you're going to be assigned to somebody in the church, and they're going to disciple you. You can ask them questions, and they're your point man. They're going to be praying for you, they're going to be looking after you, and telling you how things work. If you have any questions, that's your person. And so we send out an email to these men that we've trained to do this, and say, we want you to volunteer, here's a list of all the new members. And then that elder CC'd the other elders in on that. Just put a copy so that we could see that the work was being done. Guess what happened? The elders all volunteered. The elders thought, I'll take that one. This one's like, I'll take that one. Oh, I'm already doing this one. And so the people who got the email didn't have to do anything because the elders were doing all the work. Bad elders. Stop. It's good that you have elders that want to do the work. But the elders need to be disciplined to say no. That's why we have Seminary Cafe. That's why we have the quarry. That's why we have the home groups. That's why we have individual meetings and sessions to disciple groups of people, so that they're equipped. So when ministry needs to be done, they can just go and do it. So if you see a need in the church, whatever it is, something, parking issue or a service need that needs, don't come and drop it in the elders' lap. The apostles were great. They just put it right back in the congregation lap. You do the work of the ministry. So this is equipping, which brings us to another word, because if you're asking the elders to do the work of the ministry, they often just do it. The elders rarely say, no, I'm not going to do it, unless they're being biblical. But you're tempting them to be unbiblical and just doing the work for you. And the reason elders do this is because they have a heart for the flock, because they're shepherds. And this brings us to our final word, yeah, shepherding. Poimen. Remember, I read that one to you earlier in 1 Peter 5, verse 1, verse 2, shepherd the flock. That word, shepherd, pastor, poimen. He deals with the flock of Christians in his care the way a shepherd deals with his flock. So what does a shepherd do? Shepherd feeds the sheep. And the pastor needs to feed the sheep, God's sheep, using God's word. So that's a primary responsibility of the shepherd, is to prepare the meal, the word of God, to deliver the word of God. Make sure that you're being fed with high quality, you know, free range, grass fed meat, not junk substitutes out there. Secondly, the shepherd needs to not only feed the flock, but guide the flock. Feed them through sermons and classes, and that, guide them through counseling. The elders sit down and counsel and bring the word of God to bear on a particular situation in a particular marriage, a particular family, in a particular person's life. That's what they're there for, to guide them. And then the other thing that the shepherd does is protect them. The shepherd, remember David with his sling, he would have to protect the sheep from the bear and the lion coming in. That's what elders do. They need to be up to date. You know, the heresy out there, the error that's out there that's trying to infect the body, the wolves in sheep's clothing that are out there that are constantly getting new sheep camouflage to wear and to trickle into the flock. They always come out with these new weird doctrines. So the pastor needs to be up to date, needs to be reading journal articles, needs to be reading the theological blogs, needs to be going on a continuous education and talking to other people in ministry and figuring out what is coming so that we can be bolstered, so that we can prepare you for it. That's why I mentioned the names of people that are, you know, on TV or writing books or whatever, that where they go wrong, it's my job to tell you where they go wrong. We can't all, everybody, be reading everything that's out there. So you need some people to do it so that they can protect the flock. That's the role of the pastor. And another role of the shepherd is that he corrects straying sheep. You know, if you've got the 99 and the one strays off, what do? You go after the one. You bring him back. And that's what elders need to do too. When people are straying into error, into sin, into self destructive situations, it's the elder's prerogative to go into that situation and bring them back using the word of God. Again, there's no authority that's just linked. I'm your elder and I say, don't marry that guy. You know, don't move to that city. Ha ha, pulling rank on you. That's not how it works at all. But where the word of God, hey, that guy that you're dating, he's an unbeliever. And 1 Corinthians 7 says that you can't date an unbeliever. You should not marry an unbeliever, so you should not go down that route. You know, that is the authority of the pastor. His authority is rooted in the word of God. And it is his job to go after straying members and correct them. And so that's what we use church discipline for. So the sermons that we do, that's part of his job description, feeding the flock, the classes, the home group notes, overseeing things like Sunday school and the youth ministry, all of that, that's all teaching. That's the role of the elder. Then there's the guiding, the counseling. Stan is basically full-time counseling people who need help bringing to bear the word of God on that situation, protecting them by refuting error and teaching, and then through church discipline. But of all of these, what do you think the pastor's primary responsibility is? I mean, if you had to just make it one, this is a question I was asked in seminary, and our professor said, this is how, before you answer, this is what I want you to do. Once you're done, read through in one sitting 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. Those are the three pastoral epistles, the three epistles that the Apostle Paul wrote to pastors to tell them how to be pastors. And I want you, as you read through that, underline every imperative, so every command that Paul gives Timothy. And I put them in a little box as I read through it. And it is amazing. It just comes out of you. It just seeps out of you. I'll give you one little paragraph, my favorite paragraph, in that corpus of literature. This is what my wife, the reference she put on my graduation cake when I graduated from seminary and on my invitation. 2 Timothy 4, verse 1. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. Here's the charge. There's going to be a lot of things that Paul now tells Timothy to do. Verse 2. Preach the word. Be ready. Which implies studying, reading, preparation. Be ready, in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort. These are different ways of preaching. You know, the you're doing this wrong, you better do it right. That's reproving. You're doing this wrong, that's rebuking. Exhorting, come on, let's do this thing. That's, you know, the motivation part of it. That's all part of preaching. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching, for the times coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth, and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. The primary responsibility of an elder is to teach the word of God, to preach the word of God, to model the word of God, to apply the word of God, to counsel people on how to obey the word of God. It's all about the word of God. That's why the apostle said, don't bug us with actual needs in the church. Let us do the ministry of the word and prayer for you so that you are equipped, so that you know the word of God, so that you are being prayed for, that you have the spiritual equipment that you need as well as the mental equipment that you need, and you go and get the physical stuff done. And any time the elders stray from that and get really good at accounting or you know, really good at logistics or whatever it is, we are being unbiblical. We need to repent of that, and it doesn't help for us to stop doing the work if no one else does it. The way this looks, the way this manifests itself is in statements we sometimes hear, how come the elders aren't visiting us in our homes? You know, I was in hospital, I was in there for a whole 20 minutes, and none of the elders showed up. You know, this lady from my home group showed up to pray for me. You know, no. That's why the lady from your home group showed up to pray for you, because she's being biblical. Unbiblical is, we want the people that we've appointed to this position to do all this work. No, visitation and praying for one another and discipleship and hospital visitation and counseling and confronting on sin and all these things. That's your job. Our job is to teach you what I just taught you. That it's your job. How am I doing? I want to read you in closing this. This is a precious piece that was written and read at my graduation from seminary by John MacArthur. He didn't write it, but he read this. I've heard him do it at several graduation commencements, and I've reduced it because it's very long. I'll make it short. But this is what was ringing in my ears as I left the seminary, got on a plane, and flew out here to Hillcrest Baptist Church. And that first week, Dennis Husted was preaching my installation sermon at my inauguration Sunday, and he preached from Amos chapter 9 about a famine of the word and how my job was to preach the word and that you guys needed to fire me if I didn't, but if I did, you must keep me here. And it was a great sermon. I still remember that sermon. And so this is what was my heart was full of, even at that tender age of 28. How to make an effective pastor, author unknown. And Kim will sometimes quote some of this to me when I'm talking about playing golf or something. How to make an effective pastor. Fling him into his office. Tear the office sign from the door and nail on the sign, study. Take him off the mailing list. Lock him up with his books and his Bible. Burn his eyes with weary study. Wreck his emotional poise with worry for God. And make him spend and be spent for the glory of God. Rip out his telephone. Give him a Bible and tie him to the pulpit. And make him preach the word of the living God. Test him. Quiz him. Examine him. Humiliate him for his ignorance of things divine. Shame him for his good comprehension of finances, batting averages, and political infighting. Laugh at his frustrated efforts to play psychiatrist. Form a choir and raise a chant and haunt him with it night and day. Sir, we would see Jesus. And when at long last, it goes on and on like that. When at long last he dares to say the pulpit, ask him if he has a word from God. If he does not, then dismiss him. Tell him you can read the morning paper and digest the television commentaries and think through the day's superficial problems and manage the community's weary drives and bless the sordid baked beans and baked potatoes and green beans ad infinitum better than he can. Command him not to come back till he's read and reread, till he's written and rewritten, until he can stand up worn and forlorn and say, thus saith the Lord. And when he's burned out by the flaming word, when he's finally transferred from earth to heaven, then bear him away gently and blow a muted trumpet and lay him down softly. Place a two-edged sword in his coffin and raise the tomb triumphant, for he was a brave soldier of the word. And ere he died, he'd become a man of God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word and how it guides us through this life, how it brings light into darkness, how it brings wisdom to the simple. We thank you, Lord, that we have men that you have raised up and called to the difficult and yet blessed task of ministering your word to us as a flock. I thank you, Lord, for the elders that you've raised up. I thank you for their commitment to being examples to the flock, being focused on the word. We pray especially, Lord, for Andrew and Bruce as we are bringing them to consider this momentous challenge. We pray for us as a congregation that we would have wisdom as we pray and fast in considering these two men to join the leadership team that will for eternity be saddled with the responsibility of keeping watch of souls. And we'll have to give an account for our souls. Lord, we do thank you for your word and the opportunity that we have to have it preached. I pray, Lord, that you'd bless the men who do this work. I pray, Lord, that you bless each and every member of our church that serves so tirelessly to do the work of the ministry. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.